Jesus invites us to come to him and find rest for our souls, and assures us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The promise of rest for our souls sounds appealing, but the matter of taking on his yoke and bearing his burden is a bit confusing. Because when Jesus says these things in Matthew's gospel, he has just finished reproaching a number of cities whose people had seen his deeds of power and yet did not repent. Woe to them, he says. If the easy yoke were really so easy, so obviously desirable, then why would Jesus' listeners reject him? Why would they pass up the opportunity to follow him? If the summons for rest for the weary seems so irresistible, then why do so many people, then and now, resist Jesus? Whether we hear these words as people who have long been committed to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, or whether we hear them with ears and hearts that are new to the gospel message, the call is for all of us to stop and ponder what Jesus means by his yoke, what it means for us to take it upon ourselves. Because in our busy, stressed-out lives, taking on even one more thing often sounds like just another obligation, just another thing to weigh us down. We are at risk of ordering our lives in such a way that our faith, even Christ himself, becomes something that feels burdensome to us, and it distorts our sense of what it is that we want to get from our faith. Sin creeps so expertly into our lives, into our minds, into our priorities, that we become numb to our relationship with God. We can easily begin to use faith for our own ends, to seek a worldly kind of security for our lives, to keep up appearances, to round out our activities, or to further our goals for self-improvement. Jesus compares the generation of people around him to a group of children pouting in the streets because their demands are not being met. The people who encountered John the Baptist, with his grizzled appearance and his extreme habits, were like children who just wanted to play the flute and dance as one would at a wedding. They wanted a prophet who would bring them good tidings, not severe warnings and a call to repentance. They dismissed John as a madman. Then there were those who Jesus says were like children who wanted to play funeral, who wailed but were annoyed that their cohorts would not mourn along with them. Those were the people who found Jesus too extravagant with his favor, too loose with his standards about who to associate with, who to eat with, and who to forgive. To them, Jesus seemed a little too celebrative. They wanted to see a Messiah who was a little more sober and strict, a little more law-abiding, a little less rabble-rousing, a Messiah who didn't sit at table with riffraff. Like whiny playmates, the people were frustrated that they could not manipulate the message or the response of John the Baptist or of Jesus. I wonder if Jesus might have said the same about us. The prophetic things that point us to him, that urge us to repent, these are things we can often write off as awkward, a bit bizarre, fanatical, or even outdated. We can pretty easily dismiss extreme messages, just as people then dismissed a locust-eating, burlap-wearing prophet and a country carpenter messiah. We can somehow construct a faith that neglects or just flat-out ignores the gospel's invitation for the poor and the lowly to come and have plenty. We can disregard the calls for justice and restoration and instead focus on making our religion work for us, using it to show up more power for the powerful and to uphold the status quo. We can turn our eyes away from the uncomfortable way that Jesus broke social norms and aligned himself with the untouchables. We can shy away from the way that he spoke God's truth into the corrupted power structures of his time. I think that much of this selective hearing and selective acceptance can be chalked up to our intelligence, our worldly intelligence, that is. When we rely on our learning and mistake it for wisdom, we all too quickly bow to what is sophisticated, logical, presentable, expedient. We become those from whom God's wisdom is hidden. It's hidden by our own supposed knowledge. It's the stain of sin in and around us that tries to convince us to cling to our own understanding of God, our own understanding of what faith is, our own understanding of what it means to be a good Christian. We reach this point when we stray from living in close relationship with God. When we strive to know more about God, to know more about what we're supposed to do and what we're supposed to think, we disengage from directly knowing God. Because really, knowing God can only come through living in relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. When Jesus invites the heavy burden to take on His yoke and to learn from Him, He's calling out to all those who are weighed down by the demands of the Torah, by a religion whose infrastructure has become an oppressive weight and has robbed God's law of the joy it was supposed to bring. The blessing of living in covenantal relationship has become buried under itemized codes. Maybe those who rejected Jesus and his message were those who didn't even realize that they were being burdened by the way that they were doing their religion. They were preoccupied with keeping track of how Jesus was violating the law, and they missed what was really happening, that Jesus was living out the law in its fullness. It's possible that we, too, do not even recognize what is really burdening us. There may be things that Jesus wants to relieve us from, things that are, in fact, restricting us, but perhaps they're the same things that we think are desirable comforts and reliable standards. Because we are burdened not only by sin's grip on us, not only by suffering, not only by our inadequacy before God, we're also burdened by the ways that we try to compensate for all those things. We can be burdened by material abundance and the false sense of self-sufficiency that it can bring. We can be burdened by our accomplishments and successes, and the way that the world places value on us according to them. We can be burdened by distorted versions of Christian faith that teach us to live as though we need to earn our salvation and that fail to show us the realities of grace, love, and forgiveness. Apart from Christ, all of us are burdened by one thing or another. If we think we aren't, then we are burdened by the illusion that we are each our own God. Christ invites us to share our burden with him, to let him alleviate us from whatever is pressing us into the ground. But it doesn't mean dropping off our burdens with Christ in the way that we drop off, say, our dry cleaning. Take my yoke upon you, Christ says. And it's ultimately this idea of being yoked that is a stumbling block for so many. The concept of a yoke, something put around our neck, something that ties us down or tethers us, something that represents more labor, well, it can just seem like one more burden. To be yoked is to submit. And what Christ asks is that we submit ourselves to him. It's a call to surrender our desire to direct our own paths. And it's a call that we can answer readily when we realize just how wayward our own chosen paths will be. The yoke Jesus offers to us will look restricting only if we assume that without his yoke we will be free. But the yoke of Jesus is the easy yoke because in the mysterious ways of grace, it is the only yoke that allows us to be truly free. Because the real question is not whether or not to submit to a yoke. The question is, which yoke? Whose yoke will you take on? The people of Jesus' time were familiar with idioms and texts that referred to the yoke of the Torah or the yoke of wisdom. So when Jesus tells them to take on his yoke, he's saying that he himself is the living out of the Torah, the embodiment of true wisdom, the pinnacle yoke. Law alone will not be a bearable yoke, nor will wisdom. Jesus offers the only yoke that will not eventually crush us under its weight, that will not break us with its burden. The yoke of Jesus is easy because Jesus enables us to bear the load. He himself makes the burden bearable, because he is the living, breathing expression of God's grace, the grace that frees us from the destruction that our sinfulness will impose on us. The yoke of Jesus is easy because it is kind to us. It empowers us to do and to be what we are suited to do and to be. It's a yoke that fits us. It's made for us. It's tailor-made for us because it is the yoke of the incarnate Christ, the one who became one of us and who bears the brunt of our suffering for us. A well-fitted yoke can guide a pair of oxen as they work in the fields. And we too, when we are yoked with Christ, are led in the ways that we should go. We are protected from straying off on our own and getting lost. Christ's invitation neither summons us to a life of leisure and ease, nor does it order us to harsh servitude. When we take on the yoke of Christ, we find ourselves finally in the right position to truly learn from him, to discover that our master is gentle and humble, not domineering or arrogant. To be yoked to Christ is to discover that the burden of death that we deserve to bear for our sinfulness has been carried and conquered by him, making our burden light. This is the only master in whose service we can find true freedom. This still won't be convincing for everyone. The concept of submitting, of belonging to someone else besides to ourselves, will still leave a bad taste in some people's mouths. At least it will, as long as you consider it from arm's length, because the truth of the easy yoke and the light burden of Jesus can only be found in living it. Stanley Hauerwas says that's part of the paradoxical nature of the gospel message, that the mystery of God at its core is so frustrating to us that we always want the gospel to say more than it's willing to say. In an age like ours, when belief and the church are often under sharp questioning, we are tempted all the more to use our words, our wisdom, our theological intelligence to try to dissect the paradoxical language of our faith. But our words cannot explain how exactly the yoke is easy, any more than our attempts to get our doctrine right can make us right before God. With Christ only as our mediator, our Savior, our Lord, can we follow the path of righteousness and be reconciled to God and to each other. Wisdom will be vindicated by her deeds, says Jesus, and in the same way, the easiness of the yoke will only be proven in the act of submitting wholeheartedly to it. For again, the question is not whether to take on a yoke. The question is, which yoke, whose yoke, will you take on? It's not a matter of complete bondage versus complete freedom, as though freedom meant autonomy from any authority. When we celebrate our nation's freedom on the 4th of July, we're not commemorating a switch from British rule to a government where each person ruled himself or herself. We're remembering that shift in history when we were free to submit to a new constitution, one that better suited us as a nation, one that fit the nation we were becoming. You could say we went from one authority's yoke to another. People today may think of religion as restrictive, as something that impinges on their freedom. But the freedom they're envisioning is an illusion, because in reality we all submit our lives to some yoke. If it's not the yoke of faith, then it's the yoke of achievement, or the financial markets, or the opinions of others, the yoke of the American dream, or the yoke of finite human relationships. All yokes that we take on in hopes of fulfillment, in hopes that they will guide us in the way to live a good life. But when we respond to the call of Jesus, when we come to him in trust, we discover that every other yoke is a bad taskmaster, that each one leads us to another dead end. The yoke of Jesus is the easy yoke, because it alone leads us to the life we were created for, the life God designed for us. It's no coincidence that Jesus did not tell us to take up the yoke of his teachings or his parables or the example that he set in his earthly life, This is not a submission to a body of knowledge, to words or statutes. He wants us to bind ourselves to Him, the living Word, to submit to the dynamic, everlasting, living relationship that He offers us through the grace of God the Father. The yoke is our gateway to the kind of intimacy, the kind of acceptance, the kind of belonging that Christ shares with the Father, a complete knowing and being known. The yoke ensures that we stay connected. It binds us to Christ in the way that Christ is bound to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. The yoke is like the yoke of the three persons of the Trinity, as they relate to one another with perfect love, mutual submission, as they empower each other, defer to one another, and are unified with one another. Out of their commitment to each other comes the freedom to be both one and three. Their oneness is not a threat to their autonomy, but instead their oneness opens up the freedom for the full expression of each person. This is what Christ desires to share with us. This is the freedom we have been offered through his life, sacrificed on our behalf. This is the gospel's paradoxical gift of freedom through the bondage of love. Jesus praises the Father that divine things have been revealed to infants but hidden from the intelligent. Those who have the most cognitive power can be at a disadvantage because their eagerness to understand the mysteries of God can hinder them from experiencing life with God in and through Christ. The praise here is not for those who are childish, like those who wanted to boss others into dancing or mourning. The praise is for the childlike, those who are often considered insignificant by society, those who have little influence and wield no power over others. They are those who innocently reach up to take the hand of Christ and trust him to lead their lives. They are the ones whose willing submission gives them an insight into the sheer goodness of God. I met one of them recently during a session of children in worship here at this church. I knelt down by a quiet 5-year-old little girl who was drawing a picture. She started with a figure. "Who's that?" I asked. "God," she said. "What's God doing?" I asked. "Jumping up and down," she said. Then she drew something underneath God. "What's that?" I asked. "A trampoline," she said. Then off to the side, she drew another figure. That was her. And then she drew a thought bubble by God's head and filled it with X's and O's. She explained that while God was jumping up and down, God was thinking about her. It would be one thing if this child was the product of a Christian home or even a stable and loving home, but she's not. She comes here occasionally with some friends, and this is really the only place where she has heard of Jesus. And despite what she lives with and witnesses throughout the week, she knows a God who is giddy with delight over her. Oh, if only we could all see through our own questions, through the suffering around us, see right through to God's sheer delight for each one of us. Surely this God is a God whose yoke is pure love. Surely this is where we will find refuge and rest. Augustine wrote that famous line, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." Children and the childlike among us may have restless bodies, but their hearts find true rest in belonging to God. They are free from the tyranny of having to steer their own lives, free to be led by their gentle and humble Lord, free to discover the fullness of their identity in Christ. May God give us all the strength to live lives yoked to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.